Stephen had to tell me I had the microphone on the wrong ear. You know you're dealing with an old-timer when he does not even know which ear to wear the microphone on, right?
So good to see you again. It's a great privilege to me anytime I have the chance to be here. You've been such a friendly group and so supportive and helpful in so many ways. You, of course, participate in the financial support of my work, and that means a great deal to me. No way that I can adequately express appreciation to you for what that means to me and my work. I hope that people in other localities benefit from the fact that you help me do what I do. So it's good to see you again. And we are going to be talking about resolving personal conflict. I commend you as a congregation for seeing the need to think about this kind of a subject. It's a very important part of the teaching of the New Testament. We hear a lot these days, if you work in the business world, in the corporate world, you hear business seminars about conflict resolutions, and so you hear a lot about this just in our general culture. It's on people's minds in many ways. I fear that as the Lord's people, we have perhaps not paid the attention that we should have to this subject from a scriptural standpoint. And so I appreciate the fact that your elders have seen some need for there to be some teaching about the fact that as a result of being Christians, being reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we then, as an outgrowth of that, ought to be able to have a different kind of relationship with other people around us than we would, even those who are not yet Christians themselves. And even when there is conflict or disagreement even serious strife, that as the Lord's people, we would deal with that in a way that's different than it would be dealt with if we were not Christians. And so I believe the things that we're going to be talking about this week are important. And I welcome the opportunity to give some thought to this subject. This was not my idea. Your elders asked me if I would speak upon this subject, but I've very much profited from thinking about this myself, and I hope that it will be profitable to you. I know it has been helpful to me just to study through these things. One of the most familiar statements of all of Jesus' many statements in the New Testament is in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus obviously included the element of peacemaking in these Beatitudes because it is an important part of what's involved in being one of His followers, one of His disciples. And so we're going to unfold various aspects of that over the course of the weekend. But I want to begin tonight by thinking with you about why it is important for us to talk about this subject. I don't know. Do I need to be line of sight? There we go. Okay. Why do we need to talk about this? Let me suggest just in the lesson tonight some reasons why I believe this is a very important subject. And if I do nothing else in these lessons, I hope that what we say tonight will at least impress upon your minds that this is an important subject, and that we need to give it more priority. Not just from a sociological or a psychological or a business standpoint, but from a scriptural standpoint, we need to have a greater sense of failure, quite frankly, in this area in some respects, and a greater desire to do better about these things than we have done in the past. So why is this important? First, the thing I would want to suggest is simply because we live in a world where conflict is everywhere around us. To say that conflict is prevalent in the world is a considerable understatement, isn't it? The world is almost defined by conflict. And you could make a long list of words that describe different kinds of conflict, some more serious and, or more outward and more violent, some more inward. But whether you're talking about conflict or strife or discord or disagreement or any of those other words that describe differences that crop up, either in people's thinking as they compare ideas and one person says, you know, I don't agree with what you've just said. Or perhaps two people have two things in mind and one of them seems to be harmful to somebody else and so they disagree over what one is trying to do that the other might perceive as being hurtful. All different ways that people can differ. But the world is almost defined by that. If you just think about it for a moment, a great deal of what many, if not most, of the people in the world do on a daily basis involves coping in some kind of a way with some kinds of differences. Even if you're in sales, your work involves overcoming a difference between you and a potential customer where your viewpoint is that he needs your product and his viewpoint may be that he doesn't need your product. You have to work through that difference. So much that we do in the world, we wouldn't have to do in a world where there weren't any differences or any disagreements. And it becomes very, very much more serious than simply people disagreeing over trivial things like that. I want us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see that the amount of strife in the world is not a surprise because strife is the most obvious result of sin. It maybe is the most basic and fundamental result of sin. But do you remember, it was not long, seemingly, after Adam and Eve had committed the first sin and had alienated themselves from God, what immediately began to happen? When God questioned them about it, what was the first thing that happened? They started blaming one another. Adam said, well, this woman that you gave to me. Now, I didn't seem to be quite so appreciative of the gift. This woman that you gave to me, she deceived me and I ate. And then the Lord asked her about it, and what did she do? She blamed the snake. You know, the devil, he deceived me and I did it. And so you had now something that had never been in the world before. You had antagonism. You had blaming. You had shifting responsibility. You had the beginnings of strife immediately on the coattails of sin. You know, unity and harmony is a result of everything being in a right relationship to God. If everything is rightly related to God, then it's going to be rightly related to all the other parts of reality. But the minute you introduce some alienation between any parts of creation and God, then that introduces alienation between the different parts of creation. So we're not surprised to see Adam and Eve arguing now. And involved in strife as a result of their sin. And then it got worse very quickly, didn't it? What's in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4? Well, Cain killed his brother Abel because he was angry at him, jealous over the fact that the Lord had been pleased with his sacrifice and not with Cain's. Rather than respond penitently and decide that he's going to do better in his next offering to the Lord, he got mad about it, got in a defensive crouch, got in a fighting mood, and the Lord confronted him about it. He got even madder and then killed his brother. So, you know, murder is kind of the ultimate, you know, ultimate example of a difference between people, isn't it? So the world now becomes not just a world of strife and discord, it becomes a violent world. People are killing other people, and it went from bad to worse, didn't it? What kind of world do you have by Genesis chapter 6 when we read about how it had gotten to be in Noah's day? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence is a result of ungodliness. It's the result of sin. And unrestrained violence will grow worse and worse and worse in a world where people are alienated from God. We don't have time to talk about it tonight, but my view of civil government is that civil government is an instrument that God put in place to somewhat restrain the violence that there would be in the world if there weren't any restraints. And some people will not be restrained by anything except external restraint. So the Lord uses civil government to somewhat tamp down the amount of violence that there would be in the world if there weren't any such restraints. In the world, we'd have it like it was in Noah's day, very quickly. So violence and strife and discord just overwhelm the world as a result of sin. And you know the story of the rest of what happens in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh. Have you ever looked at that list and just seen how many of those items in the works of the flesh involve strife or discord in one way or the other? At least half of them do, if not more, depending on how you would count those. Galatians 5, starting at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now here come the ones that have to do with strife. Enmity, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Then envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. Out of about 15 items in that list, at least 8 of them are sins of discord. That's not a coincidence. Discord is a result of sin that's going to have to figure heavily in any list of sinful characteristics, because that's where discord and strife come from. So we live in a world that is an ungodly world, and we ought not to be surprised that it is a violent world torn by strife. And folks, I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse until the Lord finally wipes it out of existence. There may be times when it will temporarily tick upwards a little bit, and we're grateful for those brief reprieves in various places and times in history. We're grateful for those. But those are exceptions to the norm, which is that this world is going to become more ungodly and therefore more violent. We ought not really to expect it to be any other way. When people kill one another, or when people disagree and mistreat one another, and families break apart, and nations go to war against one another, there's nothing surprising about that. Because it's an ungodly world, and violence and strife and all of their symptoms come from sin. So we live in a world where we're surrounded by this. I picked up a copy of the New York Times this morning at breakfast, and because I knew I was going to be speaking on this tonight, just looked at the front page. And just on today's front page of New York Times, almost every article on the front page dealt with some situation where there's strife or discord going on. On an international scale, community scale, individual scale, almost all of the news is about strife. And we ought not to be surprised. The Lord's plan is not to fix this world and put some kind of government in place that can make all of that strife go away. His intent is to destroy this world and take us to a place where every person who inhabits that realm will be perfectly related to Him and therefore perfectly related to one another. In the meantime, He has prepared us for the fact that it will be a tough world for us to live in, where violence and strife will be the norm rather than the exception. So, if no other reason, we need to study the subject of how a Christian deals with conflict, because we're going to have to deal with it living in the world that we live in. It is everywhere around us. It's in the world. And the smaller scale, you know, the communities that we live in are full of strife and discord in many different kinds, you know. On an international scale, not many of us get touched by this, by a lot of these instances of strife, do we? We read about them or we hear about them on the news, but it's much of it is far away. But when you zoom in the lens to the cities or the towns or the neighborhoods where we live, what do we see? Well, we see the same thing then that's happening on the international scale. We see strife and discord, maybe even violence. And there it begins to get a little closer home, doesn't it? Some of these are people that we have to deal with occasionally. So strife is prevalent in our communities. And then we zoom in even more closely to the actual relationships that you and I have at work, your next door neighbors, sporting activities that you might be involved in, recreational activities? Is there any strife in, you know, out there among those people that you deal with in those personal relationships? Certainly so. And so it's around us, even in our personal relationships. I've never known a congregation where everybody agreed with everybody about everything. Have you known such a congregation? They don't exist, do they? Even if there's no ungodly strife, there's going to be disagreement. There are going to be differences that will have to be dealt with. Our challenge will be to deal with them in the right way, in a way that honors God. But we have to deal with the subject of resolving conflicts, because conflicts will have to be dealt with in the local church. And if we don't deal with them rightly, then we're going to damage the work that the Lord wants us to be doing. And then what about our families? We need to discuss this topic, because families, populated as they are by human beings, are prone to the same symptoms of sin that show up anywhere else. On the large scale, the intermediate scale, or the very private personal scale, sin always produces discord. If there weren't any sin in the world, there wouldn't be any discord. But there is sin in the world, some of it lingering in the lives of those who've been baptized into Christ and are still struggling to put the world out of their hearts. There will be not only disagreements and differences of perspective, there may be serious disagreements and maybe even strife that'll have to be dealt with. And so, I don't know of any other way to say it than to say that if we think somehow we can be Christians and we can live in such a way that we won't ever have to deal with this problem of strife that other people have to deal with, you are living in la-la land. As long as you live in this world, you will have to deal with conflict and strife, and our challenge is to deal with it rightly. But more than that, this is an important subject because of the Lord's command. Well, I've already revealed to you point number three, so I guess there's no going back. Let's go back. Dealing rightly with conflict is not just a good thing that would be nice if you did it, but it's optional. This is commanded of us by the Lord. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. We already looked at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 and the Beatitudes, where Jesus pronounced a blessing upon the peacemakers, for he said they are the sons of the children of God. So we would start with that passage, kind of as our benchmark passage. But if you're still in Matthew chapter 5, drop down to verse 21. Remember what he said in verse 21 and following? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not get out of there till you pay the last penny. So we're commanded by the Lord to do everything that is within our power to resolve conflicts, even if it takes us taking the initiative to go to a person who has harmed us. We don't wait for them to come and make an apology. We are commanded to go and to seek resolution of the conflict. And the Lord is very clear when he says, you will not be in a worshiping relationship with me until you do that. Nowhere is the Lord more insulted than when we leave the landscape littered with broken relationships and we come to the meeting house and piously fold our hands and go through the motions of observing the Lord's Supper and then go back home and start fighting again. The Lord said, you work out your differences. You resolve your conflicts before you come and presume to worship me. So we're commanded to do that. And he's not here just talking about fellow Christians. Anybody who has harmed you, you go and seek to mend that broken relationship, or else your relationship with me is going to be broken. Mark chapter 5, chapter 9. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Where in a similar passage, the Lord says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. That's put in the form of a commandment, isn't it? That presumes that it's possible for us to choose to do what the Lord is talking about in such passages. And then Ephesians, in Paul's letters, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, another very well-known passage, where he's talking now particularly to Christians in their relationship to one another, he commands us to pursue the goal of unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I say here he's specifically talking about a very particular point, and that is the relationship that Christians have with one another. But he again puts it in the form of a commandment, doesn't he? You be diligent to maintain, that is, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. And those are just a few of the passages. There are many others that we could mention that say the same thing. They command us, as the Lord's people, to pursue peace. And in the passage that we began with in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, I'm afraid sometimes if we don't misquote that, we at least misunderstand it. The Lord did not pronounce a blessing on those who love peace. The command, the beatitude was, blessed are the peacemakers. And there's a universe of difference between being a peace lover and a peacemaker. Peacemaking is hard, unpleasant, difficult work that will tax your greatest wisdom, as well as your greatest courage. But blessed are the peacemakers, those who will even put themselves at risk, make themselves vulnerable in order to pursue a peace that people in the world wouldn't even think was necessary to pursue. And so this is simply a part of our relationship with the Lord. And if we somehow think that we can be in a right relationship with the Lord and not pay serious attention to this part of the gospel, then we just need to go back and read the New Testament again. If it's not on every page, it's nearly every page. This part of the gospel, pursuing peace as a part of having been reconciled to the Lord, we do things that nobody else would do if it weren't in deference to Christ, to establish more peaceful relationships with those around us. But in the third place, it's an important consideration because of the shamefulness of our failures in this regard in the past. I mentioned that you very frequently hear, if you're in the business world, talk about conflict resolution. And you do. Okay. Companies that want to make money in the marketplace kind of have to keep their employers from killing one another. And so it's important, that people be able to work together toward common objectives and work out differences and resolve conflicts. If you can't do that, you're not going to survive as a business. And so we hear a lot about that in the business world and even in the social world. You'll hear sociologists and psychologists and people like that talking about the need for conflict resolution. We have professional people who make their living mediating disputes. My fear is that some of those people, having thought seriously about that, know more about it and do more about it than the Lord's people do. That very often when the time comes for us to deal with some kind of a difference, whether it's an interpersonal difference, a congregational difference, it's a difference in our neighborhood or in the company where we work, wherever it is, many times as people who profess to wear the name of Christ, we show that we're not even as capable of working out differences as some people in the world are. And shame on us. I hope this is not an overstatement, but I'm going to say it. I don't know of any more shameful reproach among the Lord's people, even in our generation. I think it's getting better. But even the Lord's people in our generation, no more shameful reproach than a truthful statement that has to be made about us, and that is that we don't even do as good a job of resolving conflicts as sometimes people in the world do. There's nothing any more reproachful that could possibly be said about us. And for that reason, I believe it's critically important that we think about that this weekend. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the problem of one brother taking another to court. I want you to think about that passage very seriously with me here for just a few minutes. Let's begin reading in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Now here he's talking about two people who are Christians. These are brothers in Christ. And he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, somebody says, well, no grievance is ever going to come up between brethren. Surely. Well, yes, in the real world. So when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And I really don't know what he's alluding to in those two verses. How much more, then, are matters pertaining to this life? But look at verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Verse 5 is the clincher. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and even your own brothers. Think carefully about what he says there and the rationale that he gives for why a brother would not take another brother before a civil magistrate to settle a dispute. That would be roughly what we would call a civil lawsuit. He forbids a brother to engage in that kind of legal action against a brother. Why? Well, he tells us why. Think about it for a minute. Why does the civil court system exist in society? Why do we need that? You need that only because there's some people who cannot settle their own differences. When one person has hurt another, people, generally speaking, are not capable of working out a satisfactory resolution to that among themselves. They have to have a third party to settle it for them and impose a resolution on a difference that they couldn't resolve themselves. In our case, they didn't even try to resolve it. They didn't, you know, they're filing a lawsuit. First thing they do. But the premise of the civil court system is that it reaches a settlement for people who are incapable or unwilling, for whatever reason, to reach a settlement themselves. In a world full of spiritually mature people, you wouldn't need a civil court system because they could solve those differences without the mediation of a third party. But Paul says if you have two brethren who disagree, and they work on it, but they fail to find a satisfactory resolution, and they need a mediator, he said, does it have to shamefully be said that there is not even one person in the congregation spiritually mature enough to mediate that dispute? That you can't work it out, and you've got to take that before an unbeliever who is going to impose a resolution on that. What a defeat for you, he says. And what a defeat it is. You take a brother before a civil court with a lawsuit, you may as well hold up a sign and say, we are Christians, but we are not capable of working out differences. We've got to have an unbeliever do that for us. Well, people in the world have to have differences settled by the interposition of a third party who says, here's how this is going to be settled. there ever be a situation when Christians are so spiritually immature that they can't do that? And even if they're too immature, maybe one of them is just a recent Christian, and so he's not very spiritually mature at this point, so they have to have a mediator. Should you not have some person in the congregation who has enough spiritual wisdom to be able to fill the role of a mediator? So do you see why he says that a brother ought not to take a brother to law? It's an admission of defeat. It's a public statement. We are immature. We don't know how to settle differences. We have to let the world tell us how to settle differences. Could there be anything more shameful to happen in a community than that? So Paul says, before you do that, if it is so shamefully true that you are not capable of working out your differences, at least keep it to yourself. Don't drag it before the community. The Lord's honor in the community is far more important than the resolution of this disagreement if it takes you being defrauded. Be defrauded. Rather than publicize in the community the fact that you can't settle your own disputes. You see the multiple levels upon which Paul says how serious a matter it is. When brethren are not able to resolve personal conflicts, even when one legitimately has hurt or defrauded another, the innocent party would let himself be defrauded before he would drag the honor of the Lord through the mud in the community by appealing to an unbelieving magistrate to say, we can't settle this, you'll have to settle it for us. So Paul is not just arbitrarily saying, this is wrong for you to do. Do you see why he says that's wrong and why that's so harmful and why that's so dangerous and destructive to the Lord's people in any community? And do you see how fundamental this issue of resolving personal differences is to the lives we're supposed to be living as disciples of the Lord? There is no greater hindrance to our congregational life and work than when we can't resolve differences, even at the level that the world is able to resolve them. If I were the devil, and that's a hypothetical, if I were the devil and I were going to try to destroy the work of some congregation, I can't think of a more creative or destructive way to do it than to keep those people at such a spiritually immature level that they can't work out even trivial differences. And so they immediately bog down in criticisms, in bickering, in strife, in discord. The devil doesn't need to do anything else to destroy that congregation. He's destroyed it as long as that goes on. And so turn back just a few pages earlier in 1 Corinthians, if you're still there, to chapter 3. You remember how 1 Corinthians began? Problem of religious differences. Not civil disagreements, but religious differences. Some saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos. They divided off, as the Lord's people, they divided off into groups and segments and were at war with one another. And Paul was upset about it a good little bit. I mean, he opens the letter by saying, this ought not to be going on. In chapter 3, he puts his finger on exactly why it was going on. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, he said, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You may be reading a different translation. I mean, one of the translations renders the last part of verse 3 there with Paul saying, are you not still behaving like mere human beings? That may have been the way you thought before you became a Christian. You might not have known anything how to resolve differences. And Paul said to the Corinthians, shame, you're not doing any better about that.
you're still spiritually immature. You can't work out differences. Even doctrinal differences, even theological differences. Use a strong language to condemn not just their differences. Some of those are going to arise from time to time. What he rebukes is the babyish, spiritually immature, and he uses the word carnal-minded, inability to deal with those differences in a way that would honor God. That's the issue. It's not just the differences, but it's the fact that sometimes Christians are not doing any better about that than they might have been expected to do even before they obeyed the gospel. That's a shameful thing
for Paul to have to say about the Corinthians. And I'm just afraid that he'd have to say that about many, many of our congregations today. We're not doing any better than the Corinthians were in dealing with differences. Our differences may be different than theirs were. They may have different kinds of disagreements. But I'm afraid many times we don't do any better than the Corinthians did in resolving these difficulties. And our failure is for exactly the same reason. We are too immature and carnal-minded to be able to do any better. If we were grown up in Christ, we'd be able to do better about this area, which, if there is a practical test of whether our faith is real, this is it. If we fail this test, it is obvious that even if we are in Christ, we have not gotten very far beyond the beginning stage. There is a sense, friends, in which the ability to constructively work through differences is a measure of your spiritual maturity, individually and congregationally. And there's no use trying to duck the difficulty of that statement or the pain of hearing that statement. I would say that to any church, not just this one. I would say it to any individuals, including this one right here. It's one of those areas. Was the tire company years ago that their motto used to be, "This is where the rubber meets the road," that Firestone? Roger, you're old enough to remember that. Huh? Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. We can talk like Christians, try to debate our neighbors into submission to our doctrinal views. But when they know us well enough to see that we don't even do as good a job of working through differences as they do in their families and their churches and their communities, they will have no use for what we say about what we think is the truth. And why should they listen if it's not real at this kind of a level? If it doesn't make a difference here, where would it make a difference? So we need to talk about it. Because I'm afraid many of us as congregations and as individuals will have to say that we have not only failed in this area, we have failed shamefully. And in many cases, it's kind of the elephant in the room that we don't want to talk about. Sometimes it's always somebody else's fault. And we don't talk about it. But it's got to be talked about. James uses some equally strong language in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as he begins to introduce his letter. He says, "My beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I've known too many people, many of the gospel preachers, and Gary and Henry's name would have to be right in there at certain points in his life, if not now, who judged how sound in the faith they were by how militaristic they were. And by how brutal they would treat other people. All in the name of standing for the truth. Well, the truth needs to be stood for. And it takes courage to do it. It takes the courage to die for that truth, if need be. But many of us have not been honest enough to see
that our militaristic attitudes were not the result of righteous indignation, but simply was nothing more than carnal combat. Thinly disguised as spiritual war. The devil has had us by the throat. We've measured our spiritual maturity by how many people we could alienate. How many people we could browbeat. How many relationships we could break. How many people we could get to speak evil of us, as if that were a badge of honor. The Lord's measure of spiritual maturity is how well you deal with those differences. The fervent desire to resolve. Willing, if necessary, to be defrauded if it comes to that. Rather than publicly advertise
our spiritual immaturity. So James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is not always wrong. But let me tell you, it is a dangerous power tool that very, very few people can handle without doing damage. Take a person of immense wisdom and immense personal discipline and godliness and humility to be angry even for a little bit and it not get the best of him and turn into sin. You think you're pursuing the righteousness of God with this anger of yours? You're going away from God as fast as you can, so you repent of that sin. James chapter 3 at verse 13, he's even more blunt. James 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the import of that last verse, verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We're trying to sow the Lord's seed and produce a harvest for the Lord. It would be one way of describing what we're trying to do in our congregational work, don't you think? In what condition, what context is that work going to be able to take place? An atmosphere of strife and discord and jealousy and bitter envy? Who are we fooling? You're going to have to get that fire put out and get people to a level of spiritual maturity enough that they can deal righteously with differences, or else the Lord's work is not going to take place. If you think that we can be at war internally in our congregations and still be about the business of the Lord's work, you just need to understand that that's not going to happen. So we establish peace, godly peace, not peace at any price, but godly peace. Until that is reestablished, nothing beneficial in the Lord's work is going to take place. My son Brock, whom some of you know, worked as a fireman, a firefighter during his college days. And he's been involved in putting out a lot of fires. Well, remember the first time he ever got to go inside a house that was fully involved in a fire. Full gear on, oxygen mask, everything. He didn't text me from inside the house, but as soon as the fire was over and they got back to the firehouse, he called and he said, "Dad, you cannot believe what it is like to be inside a burning house." I mean, just tremendously excited about it. Well, I'll have to take your word for that. But can you imagine a house is burning down? And the husband and wife are standing outside, you know, in the front yard,
debating what kind of granite's going to go on the counter of the kitchen when they redo the kitchen. What point is that? Until you get the fire put out and, if necessary, rebuild the house, there are certain questions that are irrelevant at that point. In our evangelistic work, if there's fire burning in the congregation, it's got to be put out with spiritual maturity and wisdom. And if we don't have that, we're going to have to grow it, however long that takes. And until that time comes that the fire can be put out, the seed of righteousness does not grow in a burning field. What does it say? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you see what a priority that ought to be? How that trumps every other consideration in regard to our work and our life as congregations. But then finally, and this is simply an extension of the point that we've been making, there's no greater hindrance to our work of evangelism in the communities where we live than learning how to resolve personal conflict. Several years ago, I lived in Columbus, Indiana, where I first knew the Pinks. And I think I preached this lesson in Columbus on marks, you know, identifying marks or characteristics of the Lord's church. I still got that outline. I still preach it from time to time. But I dealt with things like how, if a group of people were going to be the Lord's people, how would they organize themselves as a local congregation? The Lord has some instructions about that. What would be our worship? What would be our mission? And those kinds of things. So this was a lesson in which I talked about some very fundamental characteristics that you would look for if you'd read the New Testament. Now you're going to go out in the community to try and find a church that's the Lord's church, the Lord's people. What would you be looking for if you'd use the New Testament as your template? That's what that lesson was about. But after I preached that lesson, and I was looking at it a few weeks later, the obvious struck me, and that is that in that list of characteristics, identifying characteristics of the Lord's church, I dealt with nothing but external characteristics. The work of the church, the organization of the church, and so forth. Well, those are valuable criteria. And there is a sense in which those are the first that we would apply because those are the easiest to apply or validate. You know, if a church fails in one of those obvious criteria, then you really don't need to look any further than that. But there are some other characteristics of the Lord's people beyond how we're organized and how we worship. Not to diminish the importance of those at all. And so I got to looking at some fundamental passages where the Lord and the apostles defined what would be the identifying characteristics of His people. And you know what some of those passages say, don't you? John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's an identifying characteristic. And let me just say to you, somebody in Cumming, Georgia is looking for a church populated by people who are just the Lord's people. And they come here and they find that, yes, you are worshiping to the best of their understanding, as the New Testament says Christians are to worship. And you are organized as Christians would be organized based on the New Testament. And all these other external criteria. But then what they see is that you don't know how to resolve conflicts among yourselves. That is as serious a failure and just as surely disqualifies you from being one of the Lord's congregations as if you failed in the external church or in the worship of the church. Maybe even it's more important. Because this is one of the ways the Lord Himself said, this is how people will know that they found the right group. I'm afraid we haven't paid too much attention to those other characteristics. So after I preached that lesson,
It was after I left Columbus. I was living in another city. I thought, what if you're going to preach that lesson, Gary? You need to have a companion lesson. You can preach one on Sunday morning, and then they come back Sunday night, you get the second lesson. So the first lesson is some identifying characteristics of the Lord's church. Second lesson, some other identifying characteristics of the Lord's church, where we dig a little bit deeper. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, the Lord. The Lord says. I mean, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, remember what he said there in the context of that discussion about why it is such a shameful thing for brethren to go before an unbelieving magistrate to settle disagreements that they're not capable of settling themselves? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute among the brothers? Do you see what a defeat that is? What an admission of failure on our part it is when we don't even have a person in the congregation wise enough to help two people settle a dispute that they ought to be able to settle among themselves. But if they have to have a third party, do we not have a brother in Christ who could do that? And if not, what does that say to the community? What possible use could they have for our evangelistic materials, our tracts, our correspondence courses, and our websites, and whatever else we... What use do they possibly have for any of that if when they look at this very practical issue of whether we're doing any better job in dealing with differences than anybody else in the world, and they see that we're not only not doing better, we're sometimes not even doing as well as worldly people do, they rightly will reject our evangelistic efforts. And I think I would too if I were in their situation, wouldn't you? If it's not real on that level, is it real anywhere else? Well, let me wrap this up. It is very difficult for me to speak about these issues with my personal history. And I'm not just talking about the fate of my marriage 20 years ago. I'm talking about my work as a gospel preacher. Several who know me very well laughed when they heard that somebody had asked me to come and speak on conflict resolution. One of my best friends who's a gospel preacher said, Gary, that's not unlike asking Attila the Hun to come and speak to the United Nations. Well, I got his point. I have every bit as much to learn about this subject as anybody, and more than most. If I have anything to offer, it's not that I've discovered some passage in the New Testament that I never knew was there before and it's opened some great insight to me, and I want to share that insight with you in something you will have never thought about before. If I have anything to offer this weekend, it's not that I've done any better about this than anybody else has. As I've learned some things about it in the school of the hard knocks, maybe I couldn't have learned any other way. And if anything, I'm more keenly aware than I ever used to be about how our failures in this area have destroyed our families, our congregations, many other relationships. We have done damage where we should have been doing good. And rather than repent, all many of us in our spiritual infancy can think to say is, it was the other person's fault. So we've got some serious things to think about this weekend. As I said in the beginning, if you don't get anything else out of these lessons, I hope that it will underscore the importance of this issue in the thinking of all of us. I'm embarrassed to say that I had not previously thought about this enough to put together some lessons before I was asked to do so. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to think about these things. And I think if the Lord gives me opportunity, this won't be the last place I will share these ideas. We won't be able to share with you any magic answers or any secret techniques that will just make you leave this weekend with a whole different perspective on how conflicts can be resolved. I don't have that to offer to you, because I don't think this is a matter of technique or method. There's just specific things that we can say, and we'll try to say. But as I've already tried to say tonight, this issue is an issue of spiritual maturity, an issue of wisdom. And there's no weekend series of lessons that can make you spiritually mature if that's not what you are right now. That's going to take some time, and it's going to take the humility for you to repent of your spiritual immaturity, to acknowledge it, and to seek to grow. It will only be when you have grown spiritually into more of an adult rather than an infant, and now are able to think as a spiritual-minded person rather than the carnal-minded person that you used to be before you even obeyed the gospel, it'll only be then that you'll be able to do a better job of what we're talking about this week. And all I'll be able to do is just prod your conscience into saying that you need to do that, and that I need to do that. Those who are spiritually immature in the congregation won't get it. They really won't be helped by these lessons. If anything, they will simply go away saying, "Well, that's what I've always thought. And if these people who just don't see it my way would listen to these lessons, we could get along a lot better." That's what the spiritually immature congregation will say. Not a very conciliatory statement, was it? But that's true. Because this is an issue of spiritual maturity. And there's no pill that I can give you that will make you wake up tomorrow spiritually mature, if that hasn't been what you have been today. That's a growth process. And it takes wisdom. There's nothing, no technique I can give you tonight that will make you wise tomorrow. It's a growth process. It's an organic thing that takes time to develop in Christ. But at the very least, I can try to prick our conscience into seeing what a reflection on our spiritual immaturity this is when we don't resolve our differences any better than we sometimes do. So may it be a greater priority. If you didn't think this was an important enough subject for us to spend the weekend talking about it, I hope maybe at least that it has caused you to wonder whether it might not be more important than you thought it was. So I would beseech you to pray about this weekend. These would be difficult lessons to deliver on many levels. They will be difficult. These are lessons that require a great deal of carefulness, in not only in what is said, but how it is said. And that is not my strong suit. So pray that the Lord will help me not just to have a ready recollection of the things that I prepared to say, because I must freely admit to you, these lessons have been so recently prepared, not even I have had time to forget the content. But pray that I will have wisdom and be more careful than I sometimes am prone to be. And talking about an issue that pinches all of us at some point and causes us to squirm uncomfortably. If it doesn't make us squirm uncomfortably, then we need to help you with your spiritual maturity. If you're still such a spiritual baby, you don't see the relevance of this and how it's relevant to you, then that will be the issue, and that will be a concern of your elders, to help you grow to the point where you even see that you need to do a better job of being a peacemaker. Thank you for listening tonight. We're going to end with a song of opportunity and invitation for anyone who would like to take this opportunity to take some step that we could help you with in a public way to be right with the Lord. If you are a Christian and your failures in the area that we've talked about tonight have been so flagrant and so well known by those who know you, I would suggest that a public acknowledgement of that would be the first step you need to take in doing better. It would take courage for somebody to come in front of this group and say, I want to repent of this kind of sin in my life and beseech my brethren to help me do better. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I'd love to help you with that. There's some other way that we can urge you or encourage you in a spiritual way. This invitation song, we hope, will urge you to come to the front and let us know how we can help you right now.